Good afternoon. Greetings in Christ. My assignment for this afternoon is to give you an overview of chapter 1 of our Confession of Faith. If you don't have a copy, you can find it in the back of the Blue Trinity hymnal that's in the pew there with you. I should have looked to see what page it's on, but you can find it pretty easily. Go all the way to the back. Look at chapter 1, and we will be working our way through that chapter. Our theme for the conference is the only rule, Holy Scripture. And we will be talking about God's revelation to us as it is given in primarily in the Scriptures, but also in creation, in general revelation. And so I want to look at the entirety of the first paragraph and have you think through it with me as we proceed. And I think that this is the only session in which we're using PowerPoint. Where's Stefan? You don't have any PowerPoints, do you? No, okay. And I don't have them for my other two sessions. But it seemed to me that this visual would help us at this point. So normally I'd be standing up there. I did think that Jarrett's taller than me, so maybe I wouldn't have that halo that you had when you were standing up there. You looked very angelic, of course. Yeah, what would we expect? But I'll stand down here if you'll allow me to do so. And if you won't allow me, I still will stand down here. That's where I am. All right, let's move ahead and notice how chapter 1 begins. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The first part of the initial sentence of paragraph 1 is not found in the Westminster Confession of Faith or in the Savoy Declaration, but it has been added by the Baptists. The Baptists, right at the beginning, strengthen their statement about Scripture. Now, it does help us to notice that this first sentence incorporates ideas that are contained in the second and third questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Those of you who have put that in your memory will recognize this. Question 2, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Answer, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. You can see the use of rule and the language of being contained in the Holy Scriptures. And then question 3, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Answer, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. It may be that the Baptists in 1677, looking at these two questions from the Westminster Catechism, incorporated some of those ideas into this statement. Now, if we were to take this apart, I want to spend some time on this introductory statement that comes from the Baptist because it is very important, and it sets a pattern for what happens in the rest of the confession. The basic teaching of the statement is simply this: the Holy Scripture is the rule. If you take away all the modifying phrases, we come down to this: the Holy Scripture is the rule. But that immediately causes us to ask, what does this mean? What do they intend when they say the Holy Scripture is the rule? The rule is Scripture, and Scripture is the rule. The Oxford English Dictionary gives us this sense. A rule is a standard of discrimination or estimation, a criterion, a test, a canon. Well, that's exactly what they mean. Thomas Watson put it this way: the Word is a rule of faith, a canon to direct our lives. The Scripture is a full and perfect canon, containing in it all things necessary to salvation. This little, simple sentence becomes greatly significant when we consider in six words, what it is saying to us. The Scriptures speak about life, and in doing so, they give us authoritative wisdom. The Scriptures have a special authority. The Scriptures serve as the highest test for life. One of our particular Baptist fathers, Nehemiah Cox, writing in an ordination sermon, states this: the wisdom of Christ saw it best to leave the churches to the rule of His written word. He's given us a book, and that is the rule, that's the criterion, that's the standard of discrimination
for our lives. So clearly, the language means that the Scriptures are the standard for Christians. But notice that the word rule is modified by several different adjectives: only, sufficient, certain, and infallible. And each of these deserves some investigation. So I want to look at these words as we move forward. The first one is the word only. And I've set this up in this way so that you can see that only modifies three different terms: only sufficient, only certain, only infallible. Only covers all three of those terms. And it asserts a unique status for the Scriptures. Whatever is the only rule, it's the only sufficient rule, the only certain rule, and the only infallible rule. Now, we will be working our way through the entire chapter in the time frame that's given to us here. But you will notice as we move forward that there are several other potential modes of revelation that are recognized in this chapter. This word anticipates them. It speaks of, It speaks of general revelation. It speaks of personal revelation. It speaks about the Apocrypha. It speaks about new revelations of the Spirit. It speaks about the traditions of men. And it actually uses the phrase in paragraph 10, private spirits. All of these are suggested as possible claimants to revelation. Likewise, elsewhere in the confession, there are other possible modes of revelation that are mentioned. For example, in chapter 22, the chapter on worship, we read about the imaginations and devices of men and even the suggestions of Satan. All of these, someone may claim to be a means by which revelation comes to us, but our confession here at the beginning is stating that none of these things, whether good or bad, may have the status of Scripture. Scripture is alone, it is only in order to emphasize the unique nature of the Scriptures. There are no other writings, no dreams, no light within. There is nothing that may claim to have religious authority in the way that the Scriptures have religious authority for us. So the first thing that we're encountering here is a statement of the unique and central place that the Bible is to have in the life of the church and in the lives of individual Christians. Now, only, as we said, modifies three other words. We need to think about these other words. It is the only sufficient rule. What does that mean? Well, this term implies that the Scripture contains every necessary teaching for man's saving knowledge, saving faith, and saving obedience. Now, you know, if we wanted to be time-consuming and boring, we could read this phrase like this. Get ready to be bored. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient rule of all saving knowledge. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient rule of all saving faith. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient rule of all saving obedience. And then we could do the same thing with certain and all three, and infallible with all three. I don't want to keep doing that, but you understand the point. The Bible contains everything that's necessary for saving knowledge, saving faith, and saving obedience. There are other forms of revelation. God does reveal Himself in other ways, but these other ways are insufficient. There is, for example, as we will see, the light of nature. The confession speaks about the light of nature, and it does so positively. Likewise, there are the works of creation and providence which are mentioned, which reveal to us something about the reality of God. But here at the outset, we have an assertion that these things, which in and of themselves may be very good and may be very helpful to us, they do not and they cannot reveal to us what we need to know in order to be saved, in order to believe, and in order to obey. We don't turn to the light of nature or the works of creation and providence to give us that information. The term sufficient is defined for us in paragraph 6 of this chapter, which says this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory man's salvation, faith, and life, there's the three categories, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, when we come to chapter 6, we'll talk about the sufficiency of Scripture in a little bit more detail. But all that we have here, what is being asserted to us at the beginning, is that God has given to us a book, and this book is sufficient. It has everything that we need for knowledge, for faith, in obedience, in terms of the Christian life, the life of the believer. Everything is here. Now, in this talk and in the two talks tomorrow, I'm going to nuance that even further. But keep that in mind here at the beginning. The next word that we notice is the word certain. In a very helpful book called Baptists and the Bible by L. Russ Bush and Dr. Nettles, we read this. They define the word certain for us in these terms. Those things declared in Scripture are found to occur or to have occurred exactly as represented. Now, that's a very helpful, brief definition of the word certain. Those things declared in Scripture are found to occur or to have occurred exactly as they are represented. Now, some of you have sat through my lectures on the Confession of Faith, and you know that one of the most important reference tools that I use is the Oxford English Dictionary. And the Oxford English Dictionary suggests several senses for this word: determined, fixed, settled, unfailing, sure, unerring, not liable to fail, established as a truth or fact to be absolutely received, depended, and relied upon, not to be doubted, disputed, or called into question, indubitable, sure. You wonder how many times they can say the same thing, right? But that, you hear what they're saying? That's what certain means. It's a very strong word. Back to Bush and Nettles. None of the statements of Scripture fails to represent reality accurately. And then they say something that's important to be heard. This is the same idea that is properly conveyed by the word inerrant, as it is used in scholarly evangelical discussions today. You know, there are some who have criticized the Confession of Faith because it doesn't use the word inerrant, as if somehow it is faulty or it doesn't cover everything that it needs to cover. Well, when I read someone saying that, my conclusion immediately is they don't understand how this word was being used in the 17th century. Just because inerrant is not found on the page doesn't mean that the concept isn't found on the page. Here it is, intended by the word certain. Back to Bush and Nettles. Certain refers only to the character of what is actually written. It affirms that nothing misleading or erroneous exists in Scripture. You know, every time I go through this, it thrills me because it reminds me of what a wonderful gift God has given to us. The term certain refers to that which is sure. When seeking to describe the content of the knowledge that God possesses, the confession states in chapter 2, paragraph 2, His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Put that positively. Everything is to God certain. It is sure. He knows it from beginning to end. This helps us to define the affirmation of this sentence. Scripture is certain in that it is a faithful record of all that God sought to reveal to us. It is the only certain rule of saving knowledge. Do you want to know what knowledge must be present in order to be saved? The only place to go is to the Scripture. It's the only certain rule of all saving faith. Where do we place our faith? In the words that God has given to us. It is the only certain rule of saving obedience. How do we know how to live this life to the glory of God? We turn to the Bible, and the Bible directs us how we are to lead. And this is undoubtedly the meaning of the word as it was written by our fathers in 1677. Scripture is certain, that is, Scripture is inerrant. Now, the fourth term, infallible, is of great importance. William Estep, the late Dr. Estep, who taught at Southwestern, points out, this is the first time in any Baptist confession that the Bible was declared infallible. As he's commenting on this, Michael Haken says this, Scripture is also infallible, which is a far stronger term than certain or inerrant. To describe something as infallible is not merely to assert that it does not err, that's what inerrant means, it does not err, it does not have any errors or mistakes, but it is to maintain that it cannot err. That's why it's stronger. We say that Scripture is inerrant. It's possible that any human book could be inerrant in terms of the fact that it doesn't contain any mistakes within it. Let's say an arithmetic textbook for children that accurately reflects all of the computations that would be present. It's inerrant in terms of how it presents to us those the arithmetic computations. And a third grader or a fourth grader can read it and understand and be taught how to work with the addition and subtraction and multiplication and division, etc. It's inerrant in that sense. But the Bible is inerrant in that everything that it describes is true, but it is also infallible. It cannot err. It's possible that in the arithmetic textbook for children, an error will creep in, you see. That cannot be the case with the Bible. Infallible, this word infallible, strengthens the term certain or inerrant, and it belongs with it in just the same way that oftentimes we speak of the Scriptures as infallible and inerrant. In fact, the Oxford English Dictionary evidences the fact that this word was used all the way back so far as 1491 to refer to the possibilities, the impossibility of error. So now you see, you look at this, the Holy Scripture is the rule. It's the only sufficient rule, the only certain rule, the only infallible rule. Our fathers summarized their understanding of Scripture at the very outset of the confession. This is a really strong statement. It is unique as sufficient, certain, and infallible, but then we need to notice the sphere in which it functions as sufficient, certain, and infallible, and that's saving faith, saving knowledge, saving faith, and saving obedience. To what do these things refer? Well, it seems to me that there is a difference between them. Saving knowledge is the doctrine necessary to know God as Savior. It is what is required in order to have saving faith. The Baptists are not asserting that the Bible is the only source of any knowledge, but rather that it is the only source of saving knowledge. General revelation may tell us a great deal about the fact that there is a God, and it may reveal to us His power and His eternal being, but it cannot tell us that He is merciful and that He saves us through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge. Saving faith is, of course, the apprehension of the gospel in conversion and throughout this life. True faith is a faith that's based in the Word of God. Christians should never speak of blind faith or a leap of faith. There's no such thing. Faith is dependent upon God's revelation, and as we'll see, God's revelation is authoritative because He is the author of that salvation. And so saving faith may depend upon the words that are written in the Bible. And of course, saving obedience is the twin of faith. It's just another term for repentance. It's what we offer up to God in thanks for the gracious gift of salvation that He gives to us. So we have the Holy Scripture as the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. We put it all together, and this is how it looks. I chose the colors because these words belong together. I hope that that makes sense to you. But this, as I've said before, is a sentence that was added by the Baptists. Now, we can move on and we can get to where the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration begin, because they don't have this sentence at their commencement. So let's look briefly at an outline of the entire chapter. Now, I teach my students to give credit where credit is due, And so I have to give you my footnote. The outline is from B.B. Warfield. It's his, not mine, right? So if anyone's listening to this and they think, I've read that somewhere before, yes, you have in B.B. Warfield. This is the footnote. That's how he outlines chapter 1, and I think he's correct in doing so. But I want to work through this outline and talk about the various things that we find in the chapter. And the first thing that we notice is that paragraph 1 is about the necessity of Scripture. The first paragraph of the confession focuses our attention on the necessity of Scripture. And I hope that you have it open in front of you because I'll be reading it in sections as we move forward. It teaches us, first, the reality and trustworthiness of natural revelation. And it says this, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable. Let's stop there. This is a positive statement about the nature of natural or general revelation. It does do certain things. God has revealed himself to us in these ways. Now, you might ask the question, what is the light of nature? Well, in this clause, the light of nature is distinguished from and supplemented by the works of creation and providence. Notice the language. Although the light of nature, comma, and the works of creation and providence, etc. The light of nature is distinguished. So what is it then? Well, creation and providence are obviously the external works of God, and they are described in detail in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. But the phrase light of nature may be somewhat obscure. It does appear several other times in the confession, and take my word for it, it simply means general or natural revelation. That's what it's all about. If you want to compare the other times it appears, it's in 1:6, in chapter 10, paragraph 4, and in chapter 22, paragraph 1. Chapter 10 is on effectual calling and the necessity of Scripture for salvation. And chapter 22 is about worship and the necessity of Scripture for worship. The light of nature can teach us a great deal about the world that we live in, but it is limited in what it will teach us about God. What does it teach us about God? The light of nature instructs us that God is good, he is wise, he is powerful, but that's all. He's good, he's wise, and he's powerful. It gives us no further insight into the divine being. We cannot know him as Trinity, nor are we able to understand that he is a loving and gracious God in Jesus Christ. We simply know that he is good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He orders his world to reveal his knowledge. Our brother read Psalm 19 to us a few moments ago. It tells us that he has power over all of the vast creation that he has made. Nowhere, however, does general revelation tell us about the majestic and beautiful Trinitarian being of God, nor of his redeeming love shown in Jesus Christ. And this is why we need the Scriptures. So as the confession tells us, there is natural or general revelation. It conveys to us some things about God, but only enough to leave us without excuse. Effectively, only enough to condemn us. And so, continuing on in the paragraph, it speaks secondly about the insufficiency of natural revelation. It may be real, and it may be trustworthy insofar as it goes, but it's insufficient. Notice the language. Yet they, that is the light of nature, the works of creation and providence, are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. This natural revelation cannot save anyone. No one will come to Christ apart from hearing the explicit message of Jesus Christ as it is revealed in the Holy Scripture and proclaimed by his servants. This is a statement that is intended to demonstrate to us the necessity of special revelation. Now, right now, those who have sat in my classes before know that sometimes as I'm speaking about a subject, I'm walking down the road and I see a path on the side and I want to run down the path. And there's one of those paths right now that if I run down will take me too far aside. But let me just say this. It's very curious that in the 17th century, there were many who believed that it was possible for people to be saved without hearing the gospel. That was a tenet of Arminianism, of the General Baptists. It was also advocated, surprisingly, by Richard Baxter. But you know what this is, in some ways? This is a statement about the importance of missions, is what it is. That the heathen, to use the language of the 17th century, the Turk, the infidel, the heathen, that's the kind of language you'll find in the literature, that those people will remain in darkness forever unless they have the Word of God brought to them. And so it is incumbent upon the church to send messengers who will bring them the Word of God. Now, this is a theme that's woven throughout the Confession of Faith. It's especially brought out in chapter 20. They bring together these threads. But this is, surprisingly, a missionary statement. In fact, it's curious that it was the Calvinists who begin to think through the necessity of missions and not the Arminians. It's exactly the opposite of the charges that are made today. You Calvinists, you hyper-Calvinists, you don't believe in preaching the gospel. Hold on, wait a minute. It was the Arminians who didn't believe that it was necessary to preach the gospel because the pagan who lived in the darkest depths of Asia or Africa or Australia and who lived up to whatever light he or she received would, by living up to that light, find salvation. God would graciously grant that person salvation as if they had had faith in Christ. It was the Calvinists who said no. Without the express word of God, no one will come to faith. Now, I have to come back off that side path now, but that's just a little bit of an interesting side note. And I find it very encouraging because it is a reminder to us that in our tradition, if I may speak of it in those terms, there is a great emphasis on outreach to the lost, of finding ways to bring the gospel to them. All right, now I'm back on the path. Letter C here, the reality and importance of supernatural revelation. Take a look again at the text of the confession in front of you. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. Since general revelation is good and beneficial but insufficient, it was necessary, well, it pleased the Lord. Let's put it that way. We'll talk about its necessity in a minute. It pleased the Lord to reveal himself, to declare himself unto his church. Now, the confession at this point recognizes two different kinds of special revelation. Okay, we've put aside natural or general revelation. Now we're talking about special revelation. That is, we're not limited any longer to the fact that there is a God. Now we have a revelation that speaks to us about who that God is and the message of salvation that comes to us from that God. The confession recognizes that there are two kinds of special revelation, that which is not written and that which is inscripturated, that is written and given to us in the Scriptures. This special revelation comes progressively in stages. After general revelation that is available to all, but utterly insufficient to bring men into a saving relationship with God, then there is personal revelation, which, using the language of Hebrews chapter 1, was given at sundry times and in diverse manner. And the Bible testifies to this fact, that early on in the history of humanity, God came to individuals and spoke to them. They didn't have a written word. They had a received spoken word, or perhaps a dream, or some other kind of manifestation of God and His will. That was that personal revelation was given to them at different times and in different ways, but it was subject to distortion. Not because the revelation was bad, but because the recipients were sinful, forgetful. Let's put the best construction on it. Perhaps tended to be unable to repeat everything that they had heard. Now, B.B. Warfield points out that this paragraph, these statements, address two different questions. The first one is this: was it necessary for God to place special revelation in written form? Was it necessary for God to place special revelation in written form? And you may be surprised to know that the answer to that is no. He could have chosen to continue the same method of revelation that he used prior to the writing of Scripture. Because when he gave that revelation to men and women prior to inscripturation, which is the technical term for writing it down, when he gave it to them, it was true and it was sufficient for them in their circumstances. When he came to Abram and he said to him, "Abram, take all that you have and leave Ur of the Chaldees and go where I call you to go," wasn't that a true revelation for him? Wasn't it a sufficient revelation for him, even though it wasn't written down? You see, we have to say, no, it wasn't necessary for God to do that. However, Warfield says the second question is this: is it necessary now to believe the Scriptures as the only revelation of God's will to bring men to salvation? And the answer now is yes. Yes. God could have continued that other methodology, but he didn't do so. Now that he has given to us a written revelation, it is necessary to receive this written revelation and it alone. And so look to the confession. Notice what it says. After it tells us that it pleased him to reveal himself and to declare that, meaning that pre-inscripturation revelation, to be his will to his people, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, that's some of the reasons why unwritten revelation, though true and sufficient for its time, was not continued. Those are the problems that face unwritten revelation. It was necessary for him to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Okay, do you see what's happening here? The authors of this statement are looking at the history of humanity in the world and the history of God's revelation to humanity in the world. And they're saying, prior to when it was placed in writing, it was true and it was sufficient for those people at that time, but because it was subject to the problems inherent with sinful humanity and the opposition of the devil, he deemed it necessary to put these things into writing, and we must receive them as writing because the old ways of revelation have ceased. There's another path here. I'm only going to tell you what's down the path, but it's a very interesting discussion about the fact that all of the non-written revelatory gifts have ceased. The technical term is cessation or cessationism. That's what this is about, but we don't have time to go there. This leads to letter E up on the slide, the consequent necessity of Scripture. Therefore, God's will for man's salvation has been wholly committed to writing. It does not rely in any way, as previously, on any method but that of inscripturation. This does not negate the importance and or continuing validity of general revelation. God continues every day to reveal himself by, in the light of nature, creation, and providence. What our confession is simply asserting is that general revelation must be viewed in its own sphere. It cannot and it will not save anyone. Is it useful? Absolutely. God teaches us much through general revelation. We can treat all of the wealth of human knowledge as aspects of general revelation. Let me ask you this question. This is a question that comes out of my childhood in the Northeast, living in old apartments. Why is it bad for your children to eat lead paint chips? In 1955, when I was born, people didn't necessarily know that lead paint caused bad health problems for children. Now they know. That's general revelation, and that's a good thing. And all of the homes that were like the one that we lived in an apartment that was on the third floor of a building. Each building had three floors. We always lived on the top because that was the cheapest place to live. We always lived there. Those houses were full of lead paint. Now, well, even starting in the 1980s, when they were sold, one of the requirements to sell the house was that all the lead paint had to be removed or it had to be covered so that lead no longer could get into the system of children. One of my excuses for having a bad memory is I must have eaten lead paint as a kid. It's a really good excuse. But you see, that's general revelation that helps us. And now we protect our children from a danger that my parents didn't know existed in 1955. That's a true reality of general revelation, but it cannot save me or bring me into a genuine relationship with God. For that we need scriptures. Nor does this mean that the scriptures only address matters of salvation. Let's not make that error. So that they can't be trusted in matters of history or science or general knowledge. We're not saying that at all. They can be trusted in matters of history. When they speak to scientific matters, they may be trusted, and they speak to general knowledge, which helps us. Rather, what we are saying is that the scriptures have as their primary purpose, the reason that God gave them, is communication of saving knowledge to people. That's why God gave them. Now, what are the implications of the necessity of scripture? One Puritan author points out that this refutes both the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Church as an infallible interpreter of scripture in light of its tradition, as well as the Quaker doctrine of the light within, which was becoming very popular in the 17th century. The scriptures are the foundation left by the apostles and provide us with a perfect rule by which to order our lives. And since then, general revelation is insufficient and God's former ways of revealing himself have ceased, scripture is necessary. But that leads to the next question, what is scripture? And so paragraphs 2 and 3 define for us what Scripture is. As we ask the question, we provide an answer. And the confession anticipates and addresses this question in three ways. It speaks about Scripture extensively, intensively, and exclusively. Bear with me here. Well, I guess you can see them on the screen in front of you. Extensively, Scripture is defined for us as the canon. Now, I'm not going to read the entirety of paragraph 2 you have in front of you. Under the name of the Holy Scripture or the Word of God written are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. And they are the familiar books of the Bible that we teach our children when they're 5 years old. Maybe you've taught your children the song, which I'm not going to sing for you right now. But we can name those books in order. Now, I recognize in the minor prophets, sometimes you have to think through the minor prophets to get to the one you want to go to. But we know them. Those are the ones that are included here. In this sentence, in paragraph 2, the confession explicitly equates Holy Scripture with the Word of God written, and then asserts that this contains all of the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they are named so that there can be no doubt. All of the books included in the list are regarded as part of the canon of Scripture. Secondly, they are defined intensively, that is, by means of inspiration. Following the list, a brief but tremendously important statement is made, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Now, I think that Stefan will be speaking on inspiration later on, so I'm going to pass by this fairly quickly, and our brother will give us helpful instruction about it. But we are intended by this phrase to recognize something of the giving of Scripture. It comes to us from God. He ensures that it is what He intends for it to be. Benjamin Keach, for example, said this: "The Holy Scripture is every way useful by God's ordination, being given by inspiration of God or by holy men who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There is nothing needful for us to know or be instructed in, but is contained in the written word of God." When Nehemiah Cox was preaching his ordination sermon to some young candidate for the ministry, he said this: "Be sure that you speak as the oracles of God. The word of God is sacred and must be handled with all religious respect and reverence." And so it's inspired. It's defined intensively. And then finally, exclusively, paragraph 3, "The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings." They're not Scripture. They're not given by God by inspiration. Now, does that mean that they're useless? No, it doesn't. But it means they are to be treated as other human books. They probably give us, at least some of them, give us some helpful historical information on what happens between Malachi and John the Baptist. They are useful for us, but we don't treat them in the same way that we treat the 39 books of the Old Testament, which come before, or the 27 books of the New Testament, which come after. So we have an explicit statement asserting that the books of the Apocrypha are not to be received as Scripture. Now that has to do with the claims of the Roman Church arguing, in order to support some of their unusual doctrines, that the books of the Apocrypha are to be reckoned alongside of the rest of the canonical books and they are to be received. That's another road that we could go down and we could talk about. We don't have to. I can give you some resources if you're interested in that. The third part of Warfield's outline speaks to the properties of Scripture, and these are found in paragraphs 4 through 7. "All of the preceding material, paragraphs 1, 2, and 3, teach us that Scripture is the Word of God written. It has a unique place among all human writings. Since it is unique, it must be regarded for what it truly is. And this leads us to examine its properties, which are authority, perfection, and perspicuity." Authority, perfection, and perspicuity. Let's talk about these things. First, the authority of Scripture, paragraphs 4 and 5. Let's look at paragraph 4. "The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God." Now, this is a really simple argument. Authority is derived from authorship. Because the Scriptures are inspired, because they're breathed out by God, they take on the characteristic of God. God is truth. His word is truth. Warfield puts it this way: "Because inspired, Scripture is the word of God, and because the word of God, it exercises lawful authority over the thoughts and acts of men. It comes from God. He assures its nature, and so we receive it because it is authoritative. It comes to us from God." Paragraph 5 describes the proof of the authority of Scripture. Read it along with me here. "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." This paragraph identifies the nature of the proof of the authority of Scripture. And it does this very interestingly, because at first it acknowledges that there are certain forms of external evidence that support the authority of Scripture, and they have their place, but it doesn't rely on them. That is, the full attestation of the divine authority of Scripture rests elsewhere. Let's consider these things. What time am I supposed to finish? All right, first we'll talk about the reality and value of external evidence. While acknowledging the important role played by Christ's church in testifying to the authority of Scripture, the confession, contrary to the Roman position, which rests authority on the testimony of the church, places that source of authority elsewhere. Now here's the question. Does the church, meaning your church, I don't just mean the church at large, although the universal church could be included here, but does your church have an obligation to testify to the authority of Scripture? There's only one answer. It should be obvious. It is yes. We must testify to the authority of Scripture. But that's followed by this question. Do people have an obligation to believe in the authority of Scripture simply on the basis of your testimony? The answer is no. Because you might be pointing them to some other scripture. See, we need to say, this is the word of God, you need to believe it. But we don't ask people to believe it on the basis of our testimony. That's the point. We don't do that. While the church ought to assert that the scripture is the word of God, it is not on that basis alone that people are asked to rest their faith. The whole issue of the basis of authority is in question here. And so we encounter the reality and value of the internal evidence. There are abundant examples of the nature of the internal evidence to Scripture. There are six of them listed, along with an additional many other statement. But even these things, in and of themselves, cannot give to fallen men a sure and certain conviction about the nature of Scripture's authority. Now, that's not because the Scriptures are defective. See, it's not because of a problem with the Scriptures. It is because left to ourselves, we cannot and we will not treat the Scriptures as we ought. The God of this age has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. They simply will not be convinced based on their unregenerate intellect examining the Scriptures. I've seen this in families where three of the four children love the Word of God, and the fourth one from the same family has no interest in the Word of God because something is missing. Leads us to the third point, the necessity and function of the divine evidence. A full and final conviction of the authority of Scripture results only from the internal work of the Spirit of God. It is important to note that this idea is fleshed out at length in paragraph 2 of chapter 14. We don't have time to go there and read it. I wish that we did. There's an intimate connection between chapter 1 of Holy Scripture and chapter 14 of Saving Faith, and they need to be read together. But we are taught that only those who have been called and regenerated by the Spirit can and will recognize the Scriptures for their beauty and their authority. Should it surprise us when unbelievers reject the testimony of God? It really shouldn't. We should always remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the entry point. And so we learn that the authority of Scripture is based on its origin. God is the author, but we will only recognize this by means of the work of God's Holy Spirit. Without the work, internal work of the Holy Spirit, the Bible will be to us a closed book. We won't understand it. And I have a long quotation from John Owen that I'll skip over for the sake of time. If any of you want to read it later on. But he says effectively the same thing as the confession. Yeah, it's a fascinating... Yes, it's volume 8, page 541 to 42. The testimony of the church is not the only nor the chief reason of our believing the Scripture to be the Word of God, is the title that is used there. Volume 8, page 541 to 42. All right, the perfection of Scripture. Paragraph 6. This is its second property. And let's talk about the absolute objective completeness of Scripture for the purpose for which it is given. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. This, just from a from the perspective of English prose, this is a beautiful statement. It really is wonderfully stated. But it asserts to us two things. It tells us that everything we need to know for God's glory, man's salvation, faith and life, saving knowledge, saving faith, saving repentance, is expressly or implicitly found in Scripture. Now, my first session tomorrow will deal with this at length, so I won't say any more about this now. But I will come back to this and spend the time that's given me in that session to talk about this. Secondly, the need for spiritual illumination for its full use. Notice the language. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And this simple statement reflects an important part of the Puritan doctrine of Scripture. That is, the unaided human mind will not recognize its divine character, nor will it be able to comprehend the true spiritual nature of its contents. Benjamin Keats cites John Owen and John Calvin to make this point. Owen puts it this way: "Let it be granted that all who are really converted unto God by the power of the Word have that infallible evidence and testimony of its divine original or origination, authority, and power in their own souls and consciences, that they thereon believe it with faith divine and supernatural as parts of the same divine testimony." And then Keach makes a long citation from John Calvin, beginning with these words: "Let this remain and be received as an established truth, that those whom the Spirit has inwardly taught do solidly acquiesce in the Scripture." It's the work of the Spirit that makes the distinction among those children in the family, where three of them are able to rejoice in what they hear from the Scriptures, what they read in the Scriptures, and the fourth one doesn't care. The light of the Spirit is not in that individual. Thirdly, the place for Christian prudence and right reason. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. While Scripture is sufficient, our fathers recognize that there are circumstances of worship and government which are not directly addressed and must be ordered according to principles of wisdom and general revelation. Now, the key word is circumstances. It's a technical term that is used to describe the details of the manner of worship. The Oxford English Dictionary suggests this definition: an accessory matter, a matter appertaining, relative, or subordinate, a particular, a detail. They suggest that that's the sense to be used here. And it's interesting that in the Oxford English Dictionary, generally speaking, in all of the words that they present to you, they'll give you examples. And they give us an example from a book from 1680 by an author named William Allen. The title of the book is A Persuasive to Peace and Unity Among Christians. And in that book, Allen makes this exact point, that circumstances is a technical term that was used in the 17th century to speak about particular details. Circumstances are distinguished from elements. Element is another technical term that's used to describe the proper acts of worship. Elements are fixed by Scripture and cannot be changed. In fact, chapter 22, paragraph 5 lists them. In an exhortation about interpersonal relationships in the church, Owen says this: "Let all circumstances attending time, place, persons, and the like be duly weighed." And in another place, specifically about worship, he says that the church has power to institute and appoint anything or ceremony belonging to the worship of God, either as to matter or manner beyond the orderly observance of such circumstances as necessarily attend such ordinances as Christ himself has instituted, lies at the bottom of all the horrible superstition and idolatry, of all the confusion, blood, persecution, and wars that have for so long a season spread themselves over the face of the Christian world. Pretty strong language that he uses. If you mess with the elements, you end up with faulty worship. But circumstances are circumstances. The idea is very simple. There are certain circumstances of worship and government, such as time, length, and place of meeting for worship on the Lord's Day, The exact form that preaching takes, or the specific functions and duties of individual officers in each congregation, which ought to be determined by the light of nature. If the elders at Heritage announce that morning worship will be at 3 a.m. from now on, I would say that they have failed to understand the light of nature. Because the light of nature tells us that 3 a.m., though traffic may be very light, it's usually light in Mansfield anyways, but 3 a.m. is not the time to call God's people together to worship. That's a circumstance. We meet at 11 for morning worship. I would bet that your church may have a different time that fits your circumstance. But there's no right or wrong. Whether you meet at 10 or 10:30 or 10:45 or 11 or 12 or whatever it happens to be, there's no right or wrong there. But the light of nature tells us that we don't meet at 3 a.m. Likewise, Christian prudence helps us to apply principles of the Word, the wisdom of the church and its leaders, always according to the general directions of Scripture. These are minor matters. Now, I must move on very quickly, although what I have to say about 8 through 10, I think I can do really quickly. Paragraph 7 deals with the perspicuity of Scripture, one of those fun words for children to say. Simply means clarity. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. This is the doctrine of the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. Now, it's frequently misunderstood and misapplied, and it deserves a certain amount of clarification. The best author that I've read who deals with this is Francis Turretin in Volume 1 of his Institutes of Eclectic Theology. He puts it this way: as to the state of the question observed, 1. The question does not concern the perspicuity or the obscurity of the subject or persons, for we do not deny that the Scriptures are obscure to unbelievers. 2. The question does not concern the obscurity of the things or mysteries recorded in Scripture. We agree that there are many mysteries there, things that are deep and difficult for us to understand. The question is not whether the Holy Scriptures are perspicuous in all their parts so as to need no interpreter nor exposition of doubtful passages. If that were the case, we wouldn't need pastors. It would be clear and plain to us as soon as we begin to read them. We unhesitatingly confess that the Scriptures have their heights and their depths, which we cannot enter or sound. The question is not whether things in Scripture are everywhere perspicuously revealed. We acknowledge that there are some things hard to understand. Peter says that about some of Paul's writings. It makes you feel good when Peter says that, doesn't it? The question does not concern the perspicuity, which does not exclude the means necessary for interpretation. That is, the internal light of the Spirit, attention of the mind, the voice and ministry of the church, and he means preaching and teaching, sermons, commentaries, prayer, and watchfulness. For we hold these means not only useful, but also necessarily ordinary. The question then comes to this: whether the Scriptures are so plain in things essential to salvation that without the external aid of tradition or the infallible judgment of the church, they may be read and understood profitably by believers. The papists deny, this we affirm. That's what it's about. That in Scripture, what we need to know for saving knowledge, saving faith, and saving obedience in one place or another is clearly represented to us. But we don't deny that there are difficult passages. We don't deny that we shouldn't study and work hard. That we don't deny that we need to pray for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as we come to read the Scripture. Sometimes people treat the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture as if it means anybody at any time can come to read any passage and walk away immediately understanding what it's about. That's not what we believe at all. Now, let's see. Let's move on. Paragraphs 8 through 10 deal with the use of Scripture. And I'll just work off of the outline at this point. The use of Scripture. Paragraph 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, immediately inspired of God, by a singular care and providence kept pure, but because the original tongues are not known to all of the people who have a right to them and interest in the Scriptures, they need to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation. Now, vulgar back then simply meant common. It has a slightly different connotation to us today. We don't want our children to speak vulgarly. But vulgar here just means common, into the common language of each nation to where they come. And so this paragraph is simply telling us that there is a primary value and authority to the originals. And the Hebrew and Aramaic of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament were directly and immediately inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then these manuscripts were kept for us in purity. That is, all of the texts that were in existence in the 17th century, the Word of God was considered to be in them. But because you and I don't speak Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, it's right for the scriptures to be translated from those languages into our own. Now, a lot of what we find here is anti-Roman Catholic doctrine. Because, of course, the Roman Catholics believe that the Latin Vulgate was the authoritative translation of the Bible. And you needed, really, if you were going to study scripture, you needed to learn the Vulgate. This is why William Tyndale was put to death, because he was translating the Bible into English so that people who read English would be able to have a copy and read it. That countered the claims of the Roman Church that only the Latin Vulgate was an inspired translation. Paragraph 9 and 10, the use of Scripture in relation to interpretation. And my second talk tomorrow will be focusing on paragraphs 9 and 10, so I'm not going to take the time to lay this out for you in detail at this point. It tells us about the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. That's the method of interpretation. And then finally, paragraph 10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved. Now, I'll point out tomorrow that there's a direct connection between the ideas of paragraph 6 and paragraphs 9 and 10, and they ought to be read in consultation with each other, but I will leave that to tomorrow. You see, this is really a wonderful doctrine of Scripture, isn't it? We've only touched the surface of it. There's much more to say, but it's the foundation upon which the doctrine of the rest of the confession is built. The Bible gives to us the raw materials for theology. Theology is built upon those raw materials. We'll talk about that more tomorrow.